Good morning, everybody. It's great to see some of us back from the holidays or wherever we've been all across the world. In these parts, people have holidays in weird and wonderful places, but it's always good to be back, isn't it? I'm wanting us to read this morning from Matthew 25. The kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. And from elsewhere in Matthew chapter 7. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain came down, and the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house in the sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. There's a pattern in terms of the teaching of Jesus concerning the church of Jesus Christ, his church. And we see it in chapter 7 of Matthew all the way to the end. Because later on he talks about certain groups of people, and he deals with, and I speak about it often these days, he deals with people who prophesy, people who cast out demons, and people who work miracles. And he talks about the fact that even though that ministry may be effective, successful, and seemingly anointed, it's not necessarily authentic if it does not come from a place of obedience to the will of the Father. And then Christ there talks about lawless people. But the point I'm wanting to make here, whether Christ is talking about people who built their houses or the 10 ladies with the lamps and the oil, it's very clear that he's speaking by way of assumption. He assumes that the church that we understand to feature in Scripture and in the New Testament is the church that embraces the whole gospel, not the church that fights about whether we should get baptized or not get baptized, not the church that fights about do we lay hands on the sick and do we get filled with the Spirit. I want to say with all due respect, Christ doesn't even mention that part of the church. And I'm not saying this to be divisive. I'm saying this so that we can all understand where Christ is coming from. And so, something I've noticed and has just become clear to me in the same regard is Christ's teaching on storms that come into our lives, and some of us are going through storms. And what I've noticed, Christ says, when the winds come and the rains come and the storms crash, he doesn't say storms come to evil people and to good people, to righteous people. He doesn't say it comes to saints and to sinners. He doesn't make that distinction. He's just focusing on the storms that hit the saints. And when he's dealing with the saints, he's making a very, very important distinction. And whether it's the virgins or whether it's the person building his house, he's saying there are two kinds of saints. The one saint is wise and the other one is foolish. And I've never seen that before. And he's not referring to people out there. As far as Scripture is concerned, they're all foolish. Scripture says, the fool has said in his heart, there's no God. But he's not speaking about that kind of fool, and we'll look at the semantics in just a moment. He's speaking about people who have a relationship with him. He's speaking about people who do serve him. And the house that he's speaking to is the metaphorical house that we're building for God. And he's saying there's a house that he's built that is destructible, and there's another house that he's built that is entirely destructible. And so, it's a very interesting challenge that we're dealing with here, because it takes us all the way back to the Old Testament, it takes us back to the Psalms, and today we're going to get stuck in the Psalms a little bit. And especially takes us to the book of Proverbs, it takes us to the wisdom writers. And it takes us to a place where we need to begin to reflect on what does Scripture understand by a fool and to be foolish? And what does Scripture understand by wisdom? And why is wisdom so important? Why does wisdom make the difference when the storm comes? Why is it so that the two houses may look alike They may feel alike. They may serve the same purpose. Both of them are very great to live in. And everything seems fine until the pressure comes. Everything seems fine until the challenges come. And then Scripture makes it clear that it has to do with fundamentals. The wisdom here, and therefore the metaphor of the house. With the metaphor of the house, Christ is talking specifically about foundations. He's saying that when the foundations are shaken, then we can tell which is authentic. On the surface, everything may look the same, but pressure comes with one purpose, and that is to examine foundations. It comes to examine the fundamentals of a life, of a movement, of a ministry, of a vision. And house has always represented that vision. It always represents some initiative that comes from God. And so the church is known throughout the epistles as the house of God. It's known as the family of God. So house is also the unit that we live in, and it's the sanctuary. It's the sacred place of the family. So it's a metaphor that is universal. There is no culture on earth that won't understand what Christ is talking about. So Christ is talking about, in a Western sense, the nuclear family. It's not quite the biblical family, but it's the place where the family resides. And by extension, it's also the place where the spiritual family resides. And he says, regardless of how you would view the house, whether it's the social unit of the family, or whether it's a spiritual unit that houses the people of God, he says there's one element that distinguishes. There's one element that separates one house from the other house. And just to make sure that we don't misunderstand, Christ later on in Matthew, again at the end of Matthew, when he deals with the last days and he deals with the end time church, then he says, you can think of the church as a young woman. In fact, you can think of them as 5 young women. You can think of them as 10 young women. Think of them as the bride of Christ. Think of them like Mary, the virgin. And obviously, it's a very powerful and evocative picture, that of God who comes and impregnates an unmarried woman. And obviously, it's the picture of the church whose consummation with Christ awaits. But even before then, the church is meant to be incarnational. The church is meant to bring forth offspring. So it's a very powerful picture, and we understand why Mary had to get impregnated before a marriage with Joseph. It was all powerfully prophetic. But so, Christ here speaking about that virgin obviously is referring to the church of Jesus Christ. And he's saying, you can take the church of the last days, and you can, as it were, take a pen or a coke and draw a line down the middle, and then separate them to the left and to the right. And on the left, you can put those that are wise, and on the other side, you can put those who are foolish. And so Christ obviously is referring here to what the Old Testament writers refer to as the remnant. And for me, it's very important that we consider these things for two reasons. One, the Holy Spirit is clearly speaking about it, and the Holy Spirit does so, pardon me, by way of what God causes us to experience. And secondly, Scripture teaches us that we are now in that time of the end where we need to reflect on what Scripture says about the end, what to expect, what the challenges are. And so we have a responsibility as the church to talk about these things. And I know that for a lot of people, it is not comfortable to reflect on the here and the now, to reflect on what is prophetically relevant. The whole idea of relevancy with the church has become a very interesting one, because mostly it's an idea that is culturally informed or politically informed or socially informed. So relevant is a very relative term, you know. If I'm going to be irrelevant, who am I going to be relevant for? Am I going to be irrelevant for the wise or for the foolish, for the believers or for the unbelievers? I'm going to be irrelevant to the people of God and their needs, or I'm going to be irrelevant to other people who don't care about God or don't acknowledge his existence. Who am I going to be relevant for? It's very interesting. And obviously, we are called to be relevant to God's prophetic purpose. We are called to be relevant to the Holy Spirit, to what he says and to where he moves. And that is why wisdom is such an important issue. That's why Christ makes a massive issue of it. Because there are 5 virgins who don't focus on what the Holy Spirit says. And that's what the oil represents. They don't care about what the Holy Spirit says. We'll care about what the politicians say, and we'll care about what history says. We care about a lot of stuff that really sounds important. But in the light of eternity, it's meaningless. Because all of that reflection happens outside of the context of relationship, living intimate relationship with God Himself. In other words, God decides what's relevant. God decides what's fashionable. God decides what's authentic. And obviously, that's what the wisdom writers referred to several times in the Old Testament when they said that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. We cannot have a conversation about wisdom if we're not at least going to acknowledge God and His supremacy and His sovereignty. In other words, He makes the final call on everything. And if any important decision is to be made, we reference Him first and sometimes exclusively. We don't even bother to find out what somebody else may deem relevant or important or critical. So it's interesting to look at the landscape of the body of Christ in the last 20, 25 years and have a quick look at what we deem to be priority. What is ultimately important? And I was one of those 15 years ago who was taken up by the idea and you know, when I heard it said the first time, it sounded so powerful. It sounded so right. And the thought went something like this. If your church were to disappear from its spot, somebody came and stole it overnight and removed it and hid it away somewhere, would it be missed? Would the community miss you? And I think that's a splendid idea. But it's not a biblical one. It's a really good thought, but it's not a God thought. Because at the end of the day, it's not the community that decides whether we were meaningful or not. It's not the community that decides whether you and I are significant and whether the Church of Jesus Christ is significant. It's God Himself. And He does it firstly through Scripture, and then He does it through the confirming presence of the Holy Spirit. And so, I'm talking about foolishness and wisdom today. I'm talking about the fact that if Christ were here today, and He had personally been leading a church somewhere, that church would have been 12 people strong in the holidays. And on a good day, we'd have a lot of other people who just come and go. And think of His church as like a railway station, because that's literally how His ministry was. And was it significant? Was it relevant? Absolutely. Because at the end of His earthly assignment, He could say to the Father, I've done everything You sent me to do, and You sent me to raise up 12 leaders to take the kingdom forward, of which I've lost only one, and You and I knew that that was going to happen. So I will have that one replaced. But I've done everything You've called me to do. But that was my assignment. And you see, so that is a very disquieting part of the conversation that is missing from our understanding of church today. In next month, we've got some friends from Nigeria coming over, and they're a prayer team who go to different cities and nations, and they pray as God assigns them. But when I met this man earlier this year, I was out with the dog one Friday evening, and it was quite late. It was quite dark already, and I've got a spot where I stop, and after having prayed for a long time, just before I head home, sort of try and get my head around what I feel the Lord has been distilling in my mind. And I remember saying that day, Lord, it really feels like right now like we need some backup. We could do with the word I use was reinforcements. We could do with some prayer reinforcement, like right now. So when I arrived home, there were two gentlemen standing in the street, and the one was my neighbor, whom I just know in passing, not a church-going man, and he had another man with him, the Nigerian man, and my neighbor introduced me to this man, and they came inside, and we sat chit-chatting about business. They're in the wine industry, the wine import and export globally, and at some point, the Nigerian man said to me, "What are you doing, Stellenbosch?" And must have been out of my heart came the answer. I said, "Well, the Lord sent my wife and I here on an assignment and we haven't finished it yet." And as I said that, he said, "Stop, say no more." That's all I came to hear. And he says to me that while they were praying in Nigeria, God said to him, "Go to your business partner in Stellenbosch because his neighbor, you need to connect with his neighbor and you need to pray with them because there's an assignment that needs to get finished for the town of Stellenbosch, for the nation of South Africa." And he says, you take care of nothing. We take care of ourselves. We fly ourselves here. We accommodate ourselves because this is our ministry. You just tell us when to come. We at your service." So I spent a lot of time praying about this and having the rest of the team pray about it. So they'll be coming over. But, you know, the interesting thing was what I felt crystallized there in our conversation, because the meaningful part of the conversation was just 5-10 minutes long, and then this guy and I could tell. Now, my neighbor is not a church-going man, so his presence was a little bit of an issue, because we wanted to pray right then and there. You know, we stood in the road staring at each other like two teenagers wanting to grab each other now because we're so in love. And he left some literature and shared about the stuff that God does when they're going to places, just powerful stuff, really earth-moving stuff. But it was interesting that when called upon to reflect on what are we doing here, what am I doing here, that it really just comes down to the issue of obedience. What has God told you? What is the assignment that you're following? And what is the assignment you're called to fulfill? And I believe every house has an assignment. Isn't that so? And whether it's your house for your family naturally, or whether it's the house of God spiritually, it has an assignment. And people, it's so clear, and as it's one of the reasons why the storm is hitting, not us, the storm is hitting the body of Christ globally. Because there's a separation of the foolish and the wise happening right now. There are a lot of people in the body of Christ that have been subscribing to standards and measures that have nothing to do with the divine program at all. We're wanting to be perceived. We're doing perception management. It's important that the world thinks we're Christians and that they think we're following God. They think we're cool and we're relevant. And when the pressure's on, guess what? That is meaningless. The only thing that is meaningful is the answers that we will provide when we stand before God in eternity. And the only conversation we will have there is the one of our obedience to His specific assignment, to His commission, for us as individuals and as members, as the household of God. And so as a father, I will stand before Him one day and He will ask me about the assignment for my family. As a part of the team leading this house, I'll have to give an account for the assignment that He's given us at this time. What has He called us to do? Did we understand it? Did we wrestle with it? Did we seek His guidance for its fulfillment? And was our vision informed by the divine assignment we were given? And I say, people, I find it dreadfully disquieting. And whether I'm speaking about the Church of Jesus Christ, or whether I speak about the plethora of courses and discussion about leadership, I find it very disturbing that there's hardly a reference from where I'm standing to the divine assignment, to what has God said? What has God called you to? What does God want? You know, and I think, when I read through the Old Testament, I'm reading through the minor and the major prophets again. My goodness. By our standards of effectiveness and success and relevancy, all of them would have been total failures. You know, Ezekiel spending so much time walking around naked, lying on the left side, then on the right side, walking around with dung, doing a lot of weird things. And I tell you, in my own life and in what I'm seeing around me, there's such a dire need for us to come into spiritual maturity because we're not there. Our paradigms are all wrong. So that is the background to the few things I'm wanting to share, the very basic things I'm wanting to share, because I'm really just wanting you to become part of what I shared some of this with a few of the pastors the other day. And what we do nowadays, when God starts speaking to us about something, I spark what I call a conversation. You know, there's nothing final about it, and all my thoughts aren't necessarily clear or exact or true. But I think it's important that we all become part of a conversation, because that's how the Holy Spirit leads. And we'll talk about that in just a little while. So, I went to the Vines Dictionary, and foolishness, as used by Christ here in the original, has to do with the heart and the character that remains unshaped by, and therefore insensitive and unresponsive to, pardon me, to the divine word. That instruction, that command that God has given. Because foolishness in biblical thinking is always tied into the response of disobedience and stubbornness and rebellion. The foolish man is disobedient. The foolish man is stubborn. The foolish man is rebellious. The foolish man is blind and deaf. There's this incident in the life of David that illustrates this so beautifully. There's a man called Nabal, and David gets very mad with him, and he says at a time, does this man not have any idea what we've meant to him, how we've protected him, how we've blessed him and added value? Does it mean nothing to him? Is he entirely unresponsive? And we know what happened, God wanting to spare David from sinning by taking matters into his own hand, strikes Nabal that night either with a stroke or a heart attack, but he dies. And the next morning he's dead, and his wife comes rushing along and says, please forgive my husband, please forgive me, because you're the servants of God, and we should have been more respectful, we should have been more sensitive, and we should have been more responsive, because you've only been good and kind. But that is sort of the epitome, that is the ultimate picture we have of the foolish man in Scripture. Just insensitive, just ignorant, just blind. Christ speaks of the foolish man at another time as this wealthy farmer who builds barns, and he says, listen, life is so good. I'm having a party and I'm having a great time, and I'm just going to expand. I'm just going to increase. But Christ says he's foolish, because in all of that prosperity, he never references the will or the purpose of God. And God says, listen, you cheese me off so much, I'm going to stop your success, your life, I'm going to stop everything right here. And I'm telling you, that's what God has started doing. I can also tell you that globally, and I'm fortunate to be in touch with a lot of people all around the world that are really great friends and prayer warriors, there are real signs now of the storm hitting the Spirit-filled body of Christ around the world abating. There are beautiful white doves beginning to fly from Noah's Ark. And it would appear that the judgment that has to start with the house of God is beginning to move on beyond the house of God. And we're going to see a lot of stuff around us happening. Very disquieting stuff. Very, very, very disturbing stuff. But for us, it's a good sign. It means God has come to do what he needs to do amongst us. And in praying over the weekend, it's just an interesting thing that came up in my heart. It was one of the few moments where God speaks to me about the purpose of a storm and why we sometimes go through things in persecution at the hands of other people. And it was, and you know, I don't have a biblical reference for this. It's just something that came up in my heart, and I spent some time praying about it. But I felt the Lord say that, you know, for so many wicked people out there in the world, it really irks the righteous to see the wicked just do what they do and prosper. And Scripture makes it clear that they will go on and they will succeed in this life. They'll have a great time until judgment day. Then God will deal with them. Except when they touch God's people and they persecute the people of God, the people of God begin to cry out for vindication, and then God is able to intervene in time and to judge them here and now. But first, the people of God must absorb some of their persecution, and then God responds by judging them here and now. And that is the aftermath of the storm that hits the house of God. And that house of God is occupied by people that are wise and people that are foolish. So after the storm, one can survey the land, and then there are some houses that stand, some houses that don't. I shared a few months ago of a conversation I had with Bernie Tripto, who had gone over to the Philippines because he's part of our disaster management initiative. And so a few volunteers went there, and he was saying how just powerfully this whole point was illustrated. He says, driving down the Philippines with some Christian friends, they would literally see the houses of the wise standing and the spiritual houses of the churches standing, because God had sent a word of prophecy saying he wants repentance from the body of Christ, from the people of God there, because God was very angry over what was happening in the Philippines with what was being done to the kids, the human trafficking, and the people of God not standing up to it. And God wanted repentance, and he wanted intervention. And Bernie was saying it was amazing what he was shown, because the people he was with said, this house, that pastor, that church responded. They prayed. And when the storm was through, those houses literally, physically stood. The others were destroyed. But stood as in intact and habitable, which is a total miracle. You cannot figure it out naturally. But I believe that that was such a prophetic sort of token of what we're dealing with at this time and in the last days. So foolishness talks about that response to the divine word. Wise refers to being prudent, sensible, and wise in the practical sense. The amazing thing is that the emphasis is more on common sense. It's not deep and spiritual. It's not spooky. It refers to coming to grips with the obvious and with the apparent. And taken together, it would speak of an ability to discern the times, or being ignorant or not of what is prophetically apt or relevant. You know, Ecclesiastes, when it comes to biblical wisdom, biblical common sense, says, listen, there's a time to gather and there's a time to scatter. There's a time to weep and there's a time to laugh. There's a time to sit still, there's a time to run. And so, according to biblical wisdom, the whole idea of prophetically responsive and relevant is so important. What does God want done now? Scripture says sometimes you shout, and sometimes you're quiet. But what are we meant to do now? Do we shout from the rooftops now? Or do we shout in the secret place of the Most High God? Do we do it on our rooms? Do we run around now gathering the harvest? Or do we sit in the inner room and fast? And what do we do? And so, taken together, foolishness and wisdom really just refers to that spiritual sensibility as to, do we understand collectively what the Lord is saying? What does he want of us now? You know, and obviously it comes down to a massive leadership challenge, and that's why the people of God really has a responsibility to pray for the leaders. What God is challenging me about personally, and he's done this for decades, is to pray for the leaders of our nation. It's one of the church's first responsibility. Because at the end of the day, we are the sheep nation, a wise nation, or a goat nation, a foolish nation. Depending on the inspiration that rests upon our leadership. And at the moment, it is very clear that the church is not praying for our leaders, and we shouldn't look at our leaders in their individual and their personal capacities, but they occupy offices that God either blesses or forsakes, depending on the commitment of the body of Christ. But I tell you what the Lord says to me is, when we're not focused in terms of obedience on two levels, and we're going to talk about obedience on the first level, just the prescription of Scripture. What does the Scripture command us to do? We cannot grow. The church is trying to grow in terms of its capacity to be prophetically irrelevant. What is God saying? But we cannot have that conversation until we've not made a peace and come to agreement with what does Scripture say. What are the incontrovertible? What are the non-negotiables? What are we all agreed on? And what do we remain committed to, as Anton was saying this morning? And what do we remain faithful in? And it's interesting to listen to the conversation in the body of Christ broadly. There's so much debate around the basics. Do we gather? Do we scatter? Do we fellowship? Don't we fellowship? Do we tithe? Don't we tithe? Do we baptize? Don't we baptize? Interesting. You see, but while we are in that place of spiritual immaturity, rank immaturity, we cannot have a conversation about prophetic relevancy. And this is a real challenge. You know, we are a church who cannot eat spiritual meat. In other words, we cannot speak about what the Holy Spirit is saying to us specifically now. We're not in a position to mobilize the church for even basic rudimentary obedience many of the times. It is very hard to mobilize the church for prophetic obedience. It's a big challenge. You know, in 94, when the ANC took over ceremonially on a day from the National Party government, I don't know about other people, but according to the people on the inside, I was the only one allowed in to pray. And it was a very interesting story. I've got a friend who's doing mission scouting for us in Australia now. And he was pastoring a church, and there was a lady in the church who's illiterate. But she prays for me. I've told this story recently, a few months ago. Yeah. And she called Nathan and told Nathan God had given a word for me. And Nathan wrote it all down. It was very detailed and very long. And so he told me to get a pen, I had to write it down, I wrote it all down. But basically the Lord said, on the day of the changeover, I want you to go to the House of Parliament, and I want you to do a lot of stuff, and it's prophetic stuff. But ultimately I want you to go into the office of the state president and anoint his chair and speak words over his chair and over his office. Now, without going into detail, in the natural it's impossible to do, but what happened that day, I walked in there, walked through all the security as if unseen. I had this friend with me, Rudolph, and I asked Rudolph to wear a jacket and a tie, and Rudolph arrived there with a big ski jacket, a green one, an old washed-out one with the cotton bits frayed all over the place. And I asked Rudolph to pray as he followed me, not make eye contact with everybody. Rudolph didn't get it. Rudolph prayed like a machine gun in the spirit, loudly. But we made it all the way to the inside, and by God's grace, long story, I got to do everything God, it was hugging pillars and speaking words over, you know, over the building and over the people gathered there. And but, you know, I think of that so many times, and how it offended me at how the word came to me. I was offended by the fact that God wouldn't speak to me directly, but spoke to an illiterate woman to talk to somebody else to talk to me. Why couldn't you just talk to me? And the fact that I was offended was obviously the answer. I would have ignored him flat. I would have told him how impossible it is. But I tell you, there's a move into the supernatural afoot now that God has been preparing us for. When Dr. Cornet was here on Sunday evening, he gets open visions, and he says when he stands in the pulpit in churches, sometimes he just sees stuff clear as a bell. And he had a beautiful vision, and I don't think he shared it with you, but we spent some time on Monday night. And he saw me as representing the church standing before God, and God had three vials with oil in that he was holding. And the one was silver, and the other one was amber, and the other one was gold. And at first he anointed my hands and my arms, but Cornelius says massive vials. The oil was just dripping. And then with the second vial, the silver one, my head and my feet. And the first one was for a healing, a new wave of healing and supernatural miracles in the area of healing. And the second one was prophetic sensitivity and apostolic momentum. That's what the anointing of the feet was for. And the third one was a golden vial. where he anointed my whole body with gold until my whole body shone like that with gold. And I really believe that it's a picture of what God has in mind for the body of Christ in the next little while. And the gold obviously speaks about the beauty of holiness, just the glory of the Lord that adorns us, that there's no mistake as to whose we are and to who we are in the spirit or in the natural. And obviously, God's favor that accompanies the beauty of his holiness. But with that in mind, let me just share from Psalm 119 with you today. Verse 130, Scripture says, "The entrance, the unfolding of your words give light. The unfolding gives understanding, discernment, and comprehension to the simple or to the unwise." And this obviously refers to the fact that the Scriptures as we know it, God expects us to experience it differently to what we're experiencing right now. The psalmist talks about the entrance of your word, and the Ezekiel had this experience where God said to him, "Take the scroll and eat it. Just ingest it." And Christ speaks about hearing the word. Because God's understanding of the word and our understanding of the word is quite different. For us, it's just written and it's concepts on a page. For God, it's life that he imparts to us through our eyes and through our ears. And that's the basic of the disciple. In John 10:4, Scripture says, "When he has brought his sheep outside, he walks before them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice." It's about knowing the voice of God through Scripture. And that's basically what I feel we need to talk about this morning. And it demands a worshipful approach to Scripture. In Isaiah, Scripture says, "This is the man to whom I will look and have regard. He who is humble and of a broken spirit and who trembles at my word." And this speaks of somebody who has learned to see the word and hear the word, but with the spirit, with the heart, not with the intellect. And this is so important. I believe there comes a place for intellectual engagement with Scripture, but can I say this? We've established STI, Stellenbosch Theological Institute, for this very reason. And I believe that part of the mandate God has given us is to restore divine order in this regard. Scripture was not written for intellectual engagement. It was designed to confuse and to obfuscate on that level. And there are too many people that are engaging Scripture theologically who's never had the blessing of impartation in the way that Christ is speaking of here, where the sheep follow him intuitively because they know his voice. Scripture, as far as God is concerned, and we're talking about wisdom versus foolishness this morning, has a voice. And I'm going to say it at the end again. I want to say it again. I said it when we did the album launch in the town hall, and some people got very offended. And that's why I must say it again. One of the signs of having been born again, having come to salvation, is the fact that one falls in love with Scripture. You have this romance with the Bible. It's very deep and it's very personal. And if you've never had that, then you were never born again. Then it's important that you come to the Lord and say, "Lord, I want to be born again." Because it's universal. Every believer needs to have this. And I'll show it from Scripture as we finish this morning. But, you know, every mother knows this. When a baby gets born, sometimes it needs a bit of a slap just to get it to cry. In other words, to get the breathing going. And then the next important thing is that the baby latches. Isn't that so? Then the baby must learn to feed. After breathing, it must learn to feed. But the baby who cannot feed is in great trouble. And so I believe that there are some people who aren't born again, and some people are born again, but they're still births. They don't manifest the signs of life. There's no screaming and there's no feeding. And it's very important that we look to Christ to do this for us so that we can be disciples. One cannot be a disciple if that formative, that initial relationship with Scripture is not in place. Psalm 119 also talks about the fact over and over that learning to meditate on Scripture, in Joshua 1 verse 8, we all know it, God says, "This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you shall deal wisely and have good success." Tom Inglis, a great worship leader who's ministering from Australia, said recently, "Greatness remains locked in the bosom of every believer until the keys of discipline, prayer, meditation of God's word, and worship unlock it." And as God said to Joshua, meditation has to do with taking the word and speaking it out so your own ears can hear it. Psychologists tell us we believe 88% of everything that we say. 12% is what other people say. And until you speak Scripture, you haven't really embraced it. I haven't really embraced it. And you know, in the next little while, we're going to make sure that these disciplines become part of the discipleship regime. And in days past, we weren't taught this. So when Scripture tells Joshua to meditate, it means nothing to us Western people. It is a very, very important and exciting discipline. And Dr. Cornea has been out here this week to teach. And if you can get the teaching material, it's absolutely life-changing. It demands quite a bit of your time, but it's really worth it. But the restoration of these ancient disciplines that have been lost to the body of Christ, meditating on the Word. And it's where the ancients would sit and speak it over and over till your mind learns to focus on just what the Scripture says. We don't get distracted by anything external. That's the purpose of meditation. Teaching the Spirit to focus. Number three, there's a conversation that needs to be had. In Psalm 1 it says, "Blessed, happy, fortunate, prosperous, and enviable is the man who walks and lives not in the counsel of the ungodly, following their advice, their plans, and purpose, nor stands submissive and inactive in the path where sinners walk, nor sits down to relax and rest where the scornful and the mockers gather. But his delight and his desire are in the law of the Lord, and on his law, precepts, instructions, teachings, God, he habitually meditates, ponders, and studies by day and by night." And the idea here is that meditation moves to a second step, is conversation. We have a practice now on our ministry team where it's just a law that I've instituted that nobody springs surprises on anybody else on leadership from the pulpit. We don't come from the presence of God and say, "God showed me and God shared," and everybody sits there wondering, "But when did God do this? You never told us about it." Because there's a conversation around Scripture that the godly is meant to have. And Scripture says, but before that conversation can happen, there's another conversation that must get stopped. There's a conversation that is just vain. And I tell you, there's so much vain conversation happening in the body of Christ today. And you see it in social media. When this movie Noah came out, and I still see posts on it, it's just incredible. So many Christians are so confused and preoccupied when it's meant to be just a cut and dried case of blasphemy. We don't do that, we don't go there, and we don't have a conversation about it, period. We have a conversation about things that are godly and edifying and upbuilding and of the Lord. We don't have a conversation about what the devil's doing or trying to do. It's none of our business. And then Christians say, "Yes, but it adds value to the cause of Christ," and it starts a conversation. We don't want that conversation. It's not Spirit-led. It's going to be fruitless. If you want a conversation with your friends or your family, you pray for them, and you trust God, the Holy Spirit, to open a door divinely, and then you have that conversation. We don't need Satanists to start a conversation that will hopefully lead us to Christ. But it's that conversation that opens the door to slander and gossip and a lot of malice, just negative speak. And it's got no room in the body of Christ. Absolutely nothing. As the prophetic word came this morning by way of scripture again. And then that conversation is important because that conversation with the brethren, with the wise, when we walk with the wise, brings us protection. And the psalmist again says it so beautifully. He says, "Your word I've laid up in my heart that I might not sin against you." And the sin that he's talking about, when you read through Psalm 119, it's very long, but I encourage you to go home and do it. Just read it slowly, just bite sizes. Work through it for the rest of the week. Because this is the bedrock of wisdom that we're talking about this morning. Then he's speaking about the fact that it's the sin of being ignorant, the sin of being deceived, the sin of missing God in your understanding. It's the sin of being foolish. So he says further on in verse 30, 29 and 30. "Keep me from lying to myself." Isn't that beautiful? "Give me the privilege of knowing your instructions. I've chosen to be faithful. I've determined to live by your regulations." You know, in these days, there's so much talk about the fact that we've been brought into grace and there's no more law, and that's from the pit of hell. I want to say it every week. The psalmist says, "I just love your law. Just tell me what to do and I'll do it. But God, get specific with me. Don't be vague with me. Because I'm hungry to execute. I'm your servant. I just want to do what you want me to do. But for that to happen, God, I must hear you. So open up, animate my spirit senses. Unclutter my understanding. Uncloud my understanding. Because I want to see, I want to hear. Not for the sake of being proud or being vain, for the sake of being able to tell people that I can hear God. No. I'm so wanting to obey." And God understands that language. And that's when prophetic revelation comes. When God knows that we listen as servants. And we understand, Christ talks about it in Matthew chapter 12. There's some people who constantly say to him, "But work another miracle, heal somebody, deliver somebody." And then he says something very profound, which the psalmist has in mind, I believe. He says, "A wicked and an adulterous generation." In other words, a generation that doesn't understand the power and the importance of covenant. A covenant-breaking generation. That's what he's referring to here. I was speaking to somebody a few years ago, and it was a couple that were on their way overseas to conduct a huge ministry seminar, and they were very excited about it. But they had a teenage son that they came to speak to me about that is in town here, and the teenage son was caught up in heroin and a bad lifestyle. And unfortunately, they couldn't be here to take care of the son in his hour of crisis, so they asked if us as the church wouldn't follow him up, draw him into church. And I remember leaving that meeting feeling quite shattered, actually. You know, that ministry would become so powerful that it even negates the maternal instinct. And it left me thinking, God, what is happening to us? What is becoming of us? If we can't stop the world for your own child. Just to focus. But, you know, that's what Christ was referring to. We become so enamored of the supernatural, of healing the sick and casting out demons, that we get so obsessed by it that the basic commitments of marriage and family and friendship and church, that's not important anymore. And all the vows we've made, all the promises we've made, mean nothing. But we will trust the Lord to see the dead raised and the sick healed. And I say this almost every time I'm in the pulpit. Because God is wanting to release His power, because God is wanting to reveal His glory, it's all the more important that we understand that God's heart is for us to be committed to covenant first. Because if it's not anchored there, then we become an adulterous generation. And Christ says, "Listen, I'm not going to heal anybody today. I'm just going to give you the sign. It's the sign of Jonah. In other words, I'm going to go to the cross. It's the sign of the cross. I'm going to sacrifice my own life and I'm going to die and then I'll resurrect. But there's no resurrection life. Everything that you're experiencing now is what I derive from the fact that I've already given my commitment to the Father. It's resurrection power that I'm operating in now." But the church wants to know the supernatural, wants to know the power of God, but not by the way of the cross, not by the way of suffering. Months ago, I said, God, please intervene. Where are you? Why are you so silent? Why are you so absent? And in the meantime, my prayers changed completely. I said, God, have your way. Continue. Do it for as long as you want to, because you know exactly what you're doing. My heart so far from you, my head so far from you, we so far from you. We need the shaking. We need the humiliation. We need everything that you're bringing, because you won't bring it if it's not necessary. So God, bring it on until you are satisfied, not until I'm happy. Because an adulterous generation fights for its own happiness, its own satisfaction, its own fulfillment. And God says, I'm going to give you nothing of that. I'll give you the sign of Jonah. The fish will swallow you until you learn to worship me from the bottom of the ocean. Until you learn to bring me a sacrifice of praise. But you see, why God does that is because it protects us from the contagion of deception. The falling away, the apostasy that Christ speaks about in Matthew 23 and 24 especially. Only people who have not received a revelation of how God feels about covenant. In other words, the blood of Christ needs power that binds us together, that bonds us together in marriage, in family, in friendship, and in fellowship. It must mean something to us. We can't up and leave and burn bridges and break relationships just because we feel like it and because we're annoyed or frustrated or angry. God's people does not do that. And so that's what Scripture does. David says, I meditate in your word. I imbibe it and I bury it in my heart because it protects me that I not sin against you. We're almost done here this morning. And then it comes to the important part of Scripture, where the psalmist says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And he talks about our walk with Scripture that brings us to the place where we're not the disciple or the scholar, but we become the practitioner. And that's the journey that Scripture takes us on, to where you become a doer of the word. So Christ says about the foolish man, it's the one who hears. He starts this journey with Scripture, but he's not a doer of the word. He ends up being a foolish man. The wise man is the one who hears and grows to the point where he's a practitioner. He knows the word is a lamp and a light. And the lamp speaks about daily, short-term guidance. That's the lamp. The light speaks about long-term, speaks about tomorrow and next year and 10 years. Where is God taking us to? Can we see what is happening? What is in the offing? And Scripture guides us. And I tell you, Scripture is telling us today that it's the last days. Scripture is telling us that we're living in a time of revelation when the portals of hell seem to be opening up and their evil entities are being released to influence the nations in a way that we have never seen before. I never thought I'd see the day when secret organizations come out in the open and say, yeah, this is who we are and this is what we're doing and this is where we're going. Part of the vision that Dr. Cornet shared with me was the ugly one. He said, as God was doing this process of anointing me, there was a hand hanging above with an abominable sign, and I'm not going to do it here, but we see it. The young people use it all the time. But it's the sign used by secret organizations to bring curses on people and bodies. And after the anointing ceremony, Cornet said he saw the hand of God just moving up and smashing this hand of wickedness that was hanging over us. And that for me was so special, because I really believe that that is what God is doing with the body of Christ. There's been so much infiltration, there's been so much declaration of wickedness over the body of Christ to keep us from enjoying an open heaven, to keep us from fulfilling what God has called us to do. And I really want to believe, and just judging by how the Lord is moving and already beginning to fulfill in terms of what's coming up, and we'll tell you about what opportunities God is beginning to open up. It's a wonderful thing. But can we stand this morning? I want us to pray around 1 Peter 2 verse 2, if we could just flight that. That God would place in our heart a desire for God's pure word as newborn babies, so that we can grow in our salvation. Hebrews 4 verse 12 says that the word of God is living and active, and it comes to bring division. And I tell you, can we flight that last scripture? The word of God is a two-edged sword that comes to bring division between the wise and the foolish. The people who embrace it become increasingly wise, and the people who don't have an intimate relationship with Scripture through the power of the Holy Spirit, they lapse into foolishness. And this is our challenge as believers. And flying in the face of everything that Joseph Prince and other people teach, that once you've come to Christ, you can rest on your laurels because Christ has done everything on the cross. It's not what Scripture teaches. Scripture says over and over that only those who remain faithful to the end will be saved. Not those who run around saying, I believe in grace and the grace of the Lord is enough. That's not what Scripture says. Scripture says those who endure to the end, only those are good and faithful servants. Because you see, there's a challenge for us and a call for us to grow in the value that we place on the shed blood of Christ increasingly as we go on and follow the Lord. The way I loved Christ when I was 6 years old, when I was 16 and 26, is very different to how I love Him now. The way I appreciate His goodness and His faithfulness now is very different to 20 years ago, because it's deeper, it's sweeter. Because I appreciate that He gives me so much for so little that I give Him. At first, we come to Him with this victimhood and with so much self-pity and all the sinfulness in our minds. But the Word washes. The Word cleanses. Until we see more and more of our own vileness and just the beauty of the Lord and His love for us and His faithfulness. And we realize that for the little we give Him, He gives us so much. And we begin to live with increasing measures and levels of gratitude. It's just great to be able to stand up in the morning and say, God, I'm your servant in your possession. I want to tell you people, God does not want any believer to have a yo-yo experience spiritually. When I grew up in church and moved in evangelical circles, they always used to talk about the ups and downs and the valleys and the mountaintops. And goodness, if any child lives with a mother who's depressed, then that is the reality you face. When mom's depressed, we get no food. But when mom's got a mountaintop experience, then we get fried leg of lamb or whatever. That's an abnormal life. It's a diseased existence. And that was the norm that I was presented with. That's how Christians live. But I want to tell you that God's grace is so much more glorious than that. His loving kindness is new every morning. There's desire that He quickens in us and a hunger and a thirst for righteousness that just grows and increases. It doesn't diminish sometime, and it's not subject to circumstances around us. He's able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless in the presence of His glory with eternal joy. That's the power of God that He's able to keep and sustain. And so this morning, the Holy Spirit would not have me tell you that you must go home and you must study Scripture. The Holy Spirit's not wanting me to tell you that there are tables out there, and as Anton said this morning, there's a new intake for Bible school, because that's where I'm coming to this morning. We do courses, we do Bible school, and what we do there is more important than what happens here on a Sunday morning. So in another church, I would be very depressed over the few people who come here on a Sunday morning, but I tell you, our real work happens behind the scenes when we train and equip and disciple people. And you would notice that we're planting churches all over the world, because the few people that we do disciple here, they are productive. We raise sons and daughters that aren't infertile or sterile. And the reason why there's fertility is because of a relationship with Scripture. The Word that is alive and speaks and impregnates and incarnates. So thank God for the times that are coming when our venues are going to be bursting, because we're going to have a season, not us, but the whole body of Christ, when multitudes, they're going to break our doors down to come. Until the time comes when the remnant will be refined and chosen before Christ comes. And that is where we are at as the body of Christ right now. God is just moving us to a place where He's creating capacity in us for the harvest and a hunger for the harvest. And so I want to encourage you, if you're not done Bible school, if you're in church and you're just a Christian who tries to get by and you do your up and down, stop that existence. Ask God to instill in you a desire to become a disciple. In other words, a disciplined one with Scripture. A disciplined one with prayer. A disciplined one with meditation. A disciplined one in your witness. There aren't ups and downs. The athletes who succeed in this world and the farmers don't, if they lived like Christians, we'd all stop. If we had farmers who were like Christians, they had some good days and some bad days. Some days I don't feel like getting up and working the lands. We'd all starve. But the world doesn't run like that. So I want to say in the name of Jesus Christ that that lie that prevails over the kingdom of God and over Christians, break this morning. We've been called to bear fruit, much fruit, fruit that remain, that are eternal. Constant. Even though there are seasons of pruning, that is still a fruitful and a productive time of our lives. Because we're growing and increasing in our capacity. Can we close our eyes this morning? Father, in the name of Jesus, I want to pray for us as your church and as your people. And Father, I want to pray for every family, for every house represented here. I thank you that there are people from other parts of the body of Christ. And so, Lord, we bring this house and every house before you. And I want to thank you for the fact that from time to time you allow the wind and the rain and the earthquake and the storms to lash against the house. Not so that you can see whether the house is authentic, but so that we can see it. And Father God, I want to thank you for seasons like these, times of examination. Times when we can decide whether we are here because you were here for the ride or for the enjoyment or because we love you. And we have seen you and embraced you as the lover of ourselves because we have tasted and seen that you were good and that your mercy and your loving kindness endures forever. Father, I thank you that you remain present even when we not. That you remain faithful even when we not. That you remain focused even when we not. And this morning, Father, I ask that every heart receive that touch from you where you either establish or reestablish that umbilical cord with Scripture, with the Word, where it becomes alive in our hands, in our eyes, in our mouths, in our ears. And Father God, where it becomes seed that you sow into the spirit of our souls and our hearts. And where out of that seedbed, we again receive seed that we sow into the world. And Father, I want to speak into lives this morning that are fruitless and unfruitful. And I ask, Lord, that this morning you gather in the harvesters. Spirit of God, you command us in Scripture, in ministry, to pray for workers, for laborers. And this morning, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I summons laborers and workers for the coming harvest. And I thank you, Lord, for the global, the massive ingathering of souls, which has already started. And I thank you that even in places like these that are so resistant to your gospel, we will see thousands upon thousands coming to the kingdom of God at this time. And I thank you, Lord, that as a body, we will equip, we will disciple, we will see shaped by the power of your Holy Spirit and the living Word. People that look like Christ, sound like Christ, live like Christ, move like Christ. Not in the power of signs and wonders, but in the beauty of your holiness, where evil cannot touch us and where evil flees at our presence and where we create sacred space for you to occupy center stage. I pray, Father, that you'd bring us so deeply into the Word till we die to the point of disappearance, so that only Christ remains, so that only Christ be seen, only Christ be known, only Christ be heard. His name be praised this morning. If the Lord is speaking to your heart, before we move, would you gather your stuff and just come forward? We're going to anoint you this morning. And I don't care what the reason is that the Holy Spirit's prompting you. If the Holy Spirit says, come, I want you to come right now. Come forward just where you are. And we're going to trust God to get you connected by the power of the Holy Spirit to the living Word, which is Christ, the manna. And we're going to trust God that you never go through a day without your manna. But that the drought finishes, the famine finishes, the ignorance ends, the blindness, the deafness, all of that. It must stop because God is speaking and God is moving. And the Holy Spirit is gathering. It's a wonderfully exciting time. The Holy Spirit is gathering, but He's also separating. And the reason He separates is so that people can understand where their hearts are really at. So there can be a turnaround for us to come to the Father. Come to the Father's table. So just before I dismiss us this morning, let's just pray for these precious people. I want you to know that every heart that responds like this is so precious to God. And I really pray at this time that, and especially this week, that all of us would experience a God moment. And just before we close in prayer, if the Lord is speaking to your heart this morning, you're not responding, I want to ask of you to not do yourself this disservice. You know, there are a lot of amazing things that happens in one's life, but when everything's been said and done and we've loved and been loved and acquired and bought and sold and accomplished and all that stuff, only one thing remains. Those times when the Father called us and laid His hands on us and spoke directly into our spirits, those times remain. And if I were to summarize my life, if anybody were to say to me, what was your life about? I still remember that day when I was 6 years old on my tricycle, when the Spirit called me. I was riding down the passage in the house and He called me and I came. Won't remember, forget the Wednesday afternoon when I was 16, when the Holy Spirit says, I want you to come. You need my fullness now. I won't forget when I was 8 years old and through Scripture, God said to me, give me a man. And I said, God, I'd be that man. And I spent the whole night just weeping in the presence of God. I was 8 years old. But times when the Spirit draws, don't quench the Holy Spirit. That's why we have altar calls. Because when God is present, we respond. And it's not necessarily only in church. It happens anywhere. But when it happens, when we're here, we must be faithful to it. So let's pray. Father, I thank you that it's your grace that gives us the power to respond. Because we don't seek you. We don't register need for you. We never come after you. You know us. We're human. We just keep running away. But you keep drawing. You keep gathering. Because your love is unfailing. And this morning we thank you, Father God, for this evidence of your grace. That you're gathering your people. And Father, today we pray the anointing of the wise virgins upon your people. Especially those responding here this morning, God, that you would do what you're doing with so many at this time, where you're reaching into the deepest recesses of our hearts and you're removing so much that is not of you. The fear and the deception where we lie to ourselves, lie about ourselves, just speak ungodliness and unrighteousness and we think it and we act it. Thank you for your cleansing fire. Thank you for your healing touch. But I pray, Father, for God moments for all your people at this time. And I pray for the houses represented here, that you'd fulfill your promise for the last days, that you'd make every house a sanctuary, that there'd be a cloud covering by day and a fiery pillar by night, that your glory would be upon every house. I pray that there'd be a bloodline drawn around it, Lord, with your mighty warring angels placed upon it, so as to protect it and to keep it safe. I pray that upon your people, the attack of the enemy, even by way of astral projection and the wicked attacking, would stop at this time. I call every assignment against the saints null and void this week. And I pray the glory of the Lord to become manifestly evident upon your people. And I say, Father God, that according to your word, there'll be glory on each house. And each house will become an immovable, unshakable, indestructible house of God. And all the people of God say, Amen. The Lord bless you. Have a great week. We'll be here this evening again at 6 o'clock, and you're most welcome.